I invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to 1 John chapter 3, our text for this morning, verses 11 through 18. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, as we think this morning about this theme, authentic love. Authentic love. There's a farmer in upstate New York who was looking for a wife and perhaps a little more than a wife, and so he took out a classified ad in a rural newspaper nearby, and this is what the classified said. Farmer, age 38, wishes to meet a woman about 30 who owns a tractor. Please send photo of the tractor. Well, he has mixed motives at best, does he not? That's certainly not an example of authentic love. It's not real. It's what we would call false love or counterfeit love. Well, this morning we want to talk about the real deal. We want to talk about authentic love, that which is communicated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Word of God. False love says, I love you if, and you fill in the blank for whatever it is you want the person to do to you, and if they do that for you, then you love them, and if they don't, you don't. False love says, I love you because, and again, you fill in the blank. Whatever they do that pleases you or you like causes you so-called to love them, but that's not genuine love either. But true love, real love, authentic love says, I love you in spite of. And whatever it is that that person does to you that you don't like or you don't appreciate or irritates you, you just love them anyway. That is authentic love. And in this text, for our consideration this morning, John the Apostle writes to those readers in the first century that Christians ought to love one another. In fact, not just ought, but Christians, real Christians, true Christians, authentic Christians, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ do in fact love one another with an authentic love. And so I invite your attention now to 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 11, reading through verse 18. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in Him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In this passage of Scripture, we find three affirmations which clarify for us the nature of authentic love. The first affirmation found in verses 11, 12, and 13 is, authentic love is God's will for His children. Now, we don't ever have to doubt that, be in confusion about that. The Word of God is quite clear that authentic love, real love, is always the will of God for those of us who are His redeemed children. We see it here in verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. In fact, when John says, you heard this from the beginning, we know at least that he was going back as far as Leviticus 19, verse 18, where God said through Moses to the Israelites, love your neighbor as yourself. When the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus responded by saying, the greatest commandment is to love. It is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus said, it is to love your neighbor as yourself. When the Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthian Christians, he said to them in that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, he said, now these three remain or abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so when we come to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, we read, we should love one another. And then in verse 12, John says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brother's were righteous. And so John reaches back almost to the beginning of time to use as an example of how a person should not act when he identifies Cain. Now you'll remember that Cain and Abel were the first two sons of Adam and Eve. And after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they had these children. And the scripture says in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain and Abel went to make a sacrifice, an offering to God. Now Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, and it was made in faith, and it pleased God, because without faith it's impossible to please God. Cain's sacrifice was a plant sacrifice. It was made without faith, and it didn't please God, because it was a sacrifice without faith. And so the scripture says that Cain was jealous of Abel, and he let that seed of jealousy in his heart become full-blown hatred, and eventually it resulted in Cain taking the very life of his own brother Abel. He slew Abel. And so the scripture says, don't be like Cain. Don't let jealousy turn into hatred, which will turn in, if unchecked, into murder. Now, I would point out to you this morning that Cain was no atheist. He was a religious man. He made a sacrifice just as Abel made a sacrifice. That just simply leads us to understand that it's not enough to be religious. There are some practices which are unacceptable to God. And there is the practice which is acceptable to God, which is through faith in the promises of God's Word. And so here was no atheist. He worshiped, but he had false worship, and he had hatred in his heart. And John writes here in verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one, that is to Satan, and he murdered his brother. And why did he do it? Because his own actions were evil, and his brother's actions were righteous. And so we see in these verses that God's will is that we love each other. We not be like Cain. But that we express and demonstrate love one for the other. That's God's purpose for you, for me, and for every one of us. Now there's a second affirmation given in this passage of Scripture in verses 14 and 15. Not only is authentic love God's will for His children, but number two, authentic love is an evidence of eternal life. And by that I simply mean the way that you demonstrate that you have the gift of eternal life, the way that you show that you really know God, that you've been born again, that the Spirit of God lives in you, that you are in fact a child of God. The evidence of eternal life is authentic love expressed in your life, one for the other. Now he spells it out here in verse 14. Look in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. And anyone who does not love remains in death. That is, if you don't love, you are still spiritually dead. And so John says the proof of eternal life, the proof that your profession of faith is not just mere profession, but is a genuine possession of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you love your fellow believers. And then he goes on to state it negatively here in the second sentence in verse 14, where he says, anyone who does not love remains in death. And so the fact that we love God's people, we like to fellowship with God's people, we enjoy the company of the people of God, and we care for them and pray for them, is an evidence of genuine salvation. Vance Havner put it this way, and I quote, "When I see a bird that looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, has webbed feet like a duck, paddles in water like a duck, and prefers the company of ducks, it is hard for me to resist the conclusion that it must be a duck. Birds of a feather flock together, and where you feel at home is most likely where you belong." When Peter was released from jail, he headed for a prayer meeting. We gravitate to what lures us most, and eventually we show up where we belong. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. If we don't love the brethren, we belong to the other crowd. It's a pretty good test. Do you love God's people? Do you love the fellowship of God's people? It's an evidence. Scripture says that you have eternal life. Now in verse 15, John gets very specific and very clear. There's no fog here. I mean, this is not given to us in shades of gray or pastels. This is black and white. Look in verse 15. "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Now that's strong as garlic right there. Did you catch that? If you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Now it doesn't mean you've actually taken his life, because you see, there's murder by hand when you do take someone's life, and then there's murder in the heart. And murder in the heart means, if given a chance, if I could pull it off, if I could take someone's life and never get caught, I would do it. And the Scripture says, if we allow this spirit of enmity and anger and hostility and hatred define hearts, that we have committed murder in our heart. So we need to check our hearts. What about your heart? When you hear a verse like this, when you hear a passage like this, is there a name or a face that comes to your mind? And you have trouble with them? You have trouble forgiving them? Somebody who's offended you, or deceived you, or mistreated you, or taken advantage of you, or slandered you? Someone who's abused you? What about it? Is there hatred in your heart? I heard about a man who was bitten by a wild animal, and fearful that it might be rabid, he went to his doctor for some tests, and the doctor made the test and came to the man and said, "Well, I'm sorry, I have bad news for you, but the animal was rabid, and you do have rabies." And the guy whipped out a sheet of paper and a pen. He started writing furiously. And the physician said, "Now, what are you doing? You're writing out your last will and testament?" He said, "No, I'm writing out a list of the names of people I plan to bite." Well, you know what was in that man's heart. Now, what about your heart? Is there enmity there towards someone? Is there an unforgiving spirit towards someone? The Scripture says that if you have hatred in your heart, look again in verse 15. If you have hatred in your heart, then you're a murderer. And look at the last phrase there in verse 15. And no murderer has eternal life in him. Now you may say you're saved. You may look saved. You may dress up nice on Sunday. You may use polite conversation. You may appear to be saved, but if you have hatred in your heart, the Scripture says you're a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean that a murderer cannot be saved. Just like a person can be forgiven of hatred, a person can also be forgiven of murder. The Apostle Paul had blood on his hands. I mean, he was there when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death, and Paul was a party of that stoning. When I was a pastor in Gatesville, Texas, I had the opportunity to baptize a young man who was guilty of murder. I baptized him in the Cowhouse River. His name was Eddie, and as a young juvenile, he killed a friend, And he spent time in the juvenile detention center there. And after he was released, he came to faith in Jesus, and I got to baptize him. He has eternal life. So it's not saying there's no hope for murderers, but he's simply saying if you harbor that in your heart, it is an evidence that you don't really know God, because if you really know God, you will not harbor hatred in your heart. And so this is an evidence, a demonstration of authentic salvation. Now there is the hurt that comes to others when you hate them, when you slander them, when you assassinate their character, when you gossip about them, when you spread lies about them. There's the hurt that comes, but quite frankly, the hurt that comes to the one who hates is much greater than the hurt that comes to the one who is hated. Augustine said, and I quote, "Whoever hates is a murderer. And you may not have prepared any poison or committed a crime. You have only hated, and in doing so, you have killed yourself first of all." John spoke to this in 1 John chapter 4. Look in verse 20 and 21. Just look across the page, 1 John 4, 20 and 21. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So it's impossible to say "I love God" and to say it with sincerity and say it with honesty and integrity if there's hatred in your heart towards someone else. Just can't be. And so we learn here that authentic love is an evidence of eternal life. We learn that authentic love is God's will for His children. Now there's a third affirmation I want you to see in verses 16 through 18. There we learn that authentic love is expressed in sacrificial acts of mercy. Authentic love is expressed, it's demonstrated, it's manifested in sacrificial acts of mercy. Look in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Here it is. "Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." How do we know what real love is? Jesus is our example. Jesus, in His death on the cross, in the sacrifice of Himself on the cross, is the greatest manifestation of mercy that this world has known. Now, notice the Scripture says in verse 16 that Jesus Christ laid down His life. He was no martyr. His life was not taken from Him unwillingly. Jesus willingly went to the cross. In fact, before Jesus went to the cross, in fact, sometime before the cross, Jesus said to His followers, He said, "I'm the good shepherd." He said, "The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. No man takes His life. He lays it down." Jesus willingly laid His life down. And on the cross, He actually dismissed His spirit to God. Now, we need to understand, whenever we think about the cross, it's important that we think and understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of penal substitution. Now, you've heard me talk about this many times, but I just want to review it again right now. By penal substitution, I simply mean that Jesus paid the penalty, the sin debt that you and I could never pay. He became our substitute. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, became sin for us. And so, any understanding of the death of Jesus that does not incorporate penal substitution is a totally inadequate understanding of what the New Testament teaches about His death on the cross. His death on the cross is not some kind of little syrupy, wimpy kind of little example of love, okay? Now, having said that, it is an example of love. It is an incredible manifestation and demonstration of sacrificial love. And so when Jesus went to the cross, He gave us a pattern. He gave us an example of how we can exemplify love. Look again in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Christ died, laid down His life for us. Now watch this next sentence. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. We ought to do that. Now, there's a big question in verse 17. Look at this question in verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity or mercy on him, how can the love of God be in him? Indeed, how can it be? Now, that's a question that begs an answer. If someone has material possessions, you have food and clothes and shelter, you have resources. It may not be much, but you have something, and you see somebody who has little or nothing, and you don't have pity on that person, you don't respond with compassion, with some kind of sacrificial act of mercy. The question is, how can you honestly say that the love of God rests in you? Turn back just a few pages. Hold your place in 1 John 3 and turn back just a few pages to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Because James speaks of this very issue in the letter that bears his name, James 2, verses 14 through 17. Look in James 2, 14 and following. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says of him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, it may look alive, but there are no deeds of mercy. It's not a real faith. Now, let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. Look in verse 18. 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. He's just saying, if it's real, you'll put feet to it. Actions speak louder than words. In the first century, a man by the name of Aristides wrote to the Roman Emperor Hadrian this about first century followers of Jesus. They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. And that's the way it was in the first century, and that's the way it's been down through 2,000 years of Christian history for those who are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have material possessions and we see someone in need, it is a natural response for the person who knows God to find some way to express an act of service, a gift, something to demonstrate those kinds of needs finding a place to be fulfilled with your resources. You see, in the life of Lottie Moon, the famous Southern Baptist missionary to China, who we honor by naming our annual Christmas offering for missions for her, after a lifetime of service in China, on her way home, she died in the harbor, in a ship in the harbor of Kobe, Japan, because she had literally starved herself, giving away foodstuffs so that Chinese who were facing famine would not die. The Scripture says, let us love not just with words, but in actions. If we have material possessions and see someone in need, we will respond to that person. There are so many examples of that here in our own church. I think of the many occasions that I hear secondhand about Sunday school classes in our church family who care for one another when some member of the class is going through a crisis of some kind, a sickness or whatever, and they take not just one meal, but perhaps a meal for days and days on end to care for their fellow class members. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. I hear that often. I think of the many Lakeview people who are involved in supporting Save a Life, as we had a March for Life yesterday, and I was blessed to see so many of you there marching for life, and the boys and girls out getting pledges to provide resources for Save a Life, and so many of our members who have made pledges to these boys and girls. I think about our benevolence ministry, our food pantry. John Dale Rector gives oversight to that, and people like Pam Bashinsky, who coordinates that. And I'm told that last year we helped to feed almost 1,000 families, hungry families in our community. I think of Mercy Medical just a block away, and I remember when Dale Crosby and I were talking about this some years ago when we were on a mission in Kenya, and he said, you know, if we can do this in Kenya, we can do this in America, in Auburn. And now it's a reality, a reflection of his vision and his commitment. And so many of you who support Mercy Medical and so many of you who work there as volunteers, it is a demonstration of the very thing that the Apostle John is talking about here in this passage of Scripture. Perhaps the most powerful and dramatic demonstration of that happened a year or so ago to one of our members, one of our longtime members, George Williams, a member of our adult choir that sings in the earlier hour for almost 40 years. He's sung in the choir for almost 40 years. He's been teaching boys and girls in Sunday school on Sunday morning along with Barbara Blankenship. I want you to hear his story at this time.
Several years ago, 3 years ago to be exact, I was having problems with tests from my kidneys. And I went to the doctor and they did the test and they decided that I had a disease that was going to ultimately cut my kidneys off or shut them down. And so I began to start getting worse and worse, and finally I had to go on dialysis for a whole year. And after a year, when my kidneys had got down to 10%, they said it was time to do something. So they sent me to Birmingham for an evaluation. I was evaluated. And they told me what kind of blood type I had, and got on the waiting list and met with the doctors. And they said that the surgeon told me that it'd be about 4 years before I could get a kidney, up to 4 years. So I just took it for granted that I may have to wait that long. So, but it was after a year that one night in choir practice, David Birdshaw, the choir director, made a statement. He says, now George doesn't have any kidneys working, and all of you, most all of you, have two kidneys, and all he needs is one. So after that, wasn't long after that, David Pickering decided that he was going to go to have an evaluation done to see if he could qualify to give me a kidney. And sure enough, he did qualify, and it rocked on it. On January the 28th of last year, which has been 2002, we went down to his home, picked him up. We drove to Birmingham, and he went into one surgery room and had his kidney taken out. They put it in me, and we just had a growing relationship even better since that time. And I know it's God's gift to me from him, and I know it was God-driven for him to give me the kidney.
It's one thing for a relative to give a kidney to another relative, and we salute that. It's quite another for someone who has no blood relationship to do so. But when you're brothers in Christ, it's not unusual, is it not? It shouldn't surprise us. That's what John is talking about here when he says, let us love not just in words or in tongue, but in action and in truth. I salute David Pickering for his extraordinary demonstration of the love of God in Jesus Christ expressed to a fellow choir member, George Williams. Well, there are so many other ways I could share with you about how God is at work. But let me just share with you some ways that you can be involved in your worship building today. There's a little card about the Hosanna Home Rockathon. Here's an opportunity for you to make an investment in a very strategic ministry to ladies who are in need. It was birthed in the heart of Kim Hagen, and we want to bless that. In Sunday school today, you receive rice bowls. Let me encourage you to take those rice bowls and empty your change every day and bring them with you to our World Missions Festival in October, and they will be used to feed hungry people around the world. Also in your worship building today is a insert extended teaching care worship nursery. This is a simple but very important way and a very helpful way that you can be involved in acts of sacrificial service, to work in the nursery. There is a need there. Last Sunday, there was an insert in your worship building about the family food boxes for Iraqi citizens, which we are collecting. And there's a display in the lobby, which you may view after the service today, an opportunity for you to collect food that will be distributed through our International Mission Board workers and volunteers to feed hungry people in Iraq. It is a part of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the scripture, John said, if anyone sees someone in need and does not respond in pity, how can the love of God be in him? I think oftentimes we don't respond because we don't see the need. We're not aware that there is a need. Those of us in these affluent United States, we see so little need comparatively to what's found in Asia and Africa and Latin America. Let me just conclude with a portion of an article that Michael Johnson penned for a mission magazine. Michael Johnson is a missionary surgeon in Nairobi, Kenya, a friend to this church. Michael Johnson penned these words. A typical day in Nairobi, Kenya finds me driving to the city from our home on the outskirts of Nairobi. When I arrive in the city, I park at the Good Shepherd Church and I walk about a mile through the Kariba slums to the medical clinic. As I walk along, I have to move off what remains of the broken pavement and mud sidewalks because of huge 4-foot piles of rotting garbage obstructing my path. The piles of garbage are about 30 yards in length and are being sorted and picked through by hungry men, women, and children searching for something of value. Maybe someone discarded a coin or some half-eaten piece of meat. The flies and stench are overwhelming. As I step from this scene, I cross a murky, smelly stream of water running down the side of the street. The smell emanating from the stream defines it as human waste mixed with the runoff from the huge piles of garbage. It is a good-sized stream today because it rained recently. The mud from the paths cakes my shoes. I make sure not to fall off the small wooden bridge over this fetid stream. I look to my right and left and see children playing alongside the water. They are wearing ragged, dirty clothes, and they have no shoes. These dirt paths that were once sidewalks are just wide enough for one car to pass by. Numerous shops and stores line the way. Some are selling fresh and cooked foods. Nothing has spared the chance of being tasted and tested. Flies can be seen covering the meat, roasting over charcoals, or boiling in oil. The street has barbershops, beauty shops, and a car battery changing shops. People use car batteries for electricity to power the radios and televisions in their homes, which are made of mud and sticks and are located behind and between the shops. Some of the homes are made of rough cut boards and covered with tin roofs. The homes and shops are 5 feet tall and crowded into spaces with 1 or 2 feet between them. Between the homes are small pit latrines with one door and little privacy as occupants can be seen coming and going. These are community outhouses with as many as 300 people sharing one. An occasional shower stall sits along the path, but there is no hot water, just a nearby faucet. Multiple stray, scrawny dogs roam about. They have searched the garbage piles and have been chased away from the small shops. They come to rest in places where they will not be harassed. I make it past this scene into the clinic, which sits 15 feet from a railroad line. I look both ways before crossing the tracks. The throng of people on either side of the track makes it clear that it's almost impossible to get a clear view from afar. They have built their shops less than 5 feet from the tracks. They are selling, buying, and bartering just an arm's length from danger. Piles of trash litter the tracks, and stray dogs join stray children in search to find valuables. I step over a stream of relatively clean water coming from an underground plastic pipe. The city has placed some faucets in this slum. However, no one has seen to the integrity or quality of the runoff system, and much of the water is wasted on the ground. Typically, as many as 500 people get water from one faucet. At the clinic, they have set aside just the surgical patients for me to see. One woman, appearing to be about 20 years of age, has come with an infant cuddled to her chest. She is thin and dressed in a torn, dirty skirt and blouse. Her thin frame and sunken eyes lead me to believe that she is very sick and malnourished. She lays the baby on the examination table. The baby does not move. The baby does not cry. It is swathed in a smelly cloth. I look at the baby's face and I see no motion in its eyes. I unwrap the child and see its shallow breathing. Its skin looks like leather. Its limbs are scrawny. The child is near death. However, the mother wants me to examine her, not the child. Because of an abscess in a large mother, this mother has been unable to breastfeed her baby for several days. It is obvious to me that the woman probably has AIDS and has transmitted the disease to her baby. I arrange for her to go to the hospital by writing her a letter and giving her money from my pocket to pay for her transportation and the clinic visit. What do we need in Kenya? This short tour through the slums kind of spells it out, but with so many needs, I can't enumerate them. I would like to help this clinic survive. To do so, we need counselors, social workers, teachers, nurses, doctors, hygienists, public health workers, contractors, plumbers, electricians, and transporters. We need hope. There are multitudes on planet Earth that don't have any hope. They don't have hope for three meals a day. They don't have hope for clean water. They don't have hope for sanitary living conditions. They live in misery and squalor, unspeakable poverty. We have an opportunity to minister to them and bless them in Jesus' name. And most of all, they don't have the hope of the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life because they've never once heard about Jesus. Sometimes I think you wonder about your pastor. Pastor, why are you always hitting this missionary thing? Why don't you let up, Pastor? Because it's the heart of God. It's the heart of God. God doesn't just love wealthy, white, affluent Americans. We sing it. Red, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in His sight. We live it. This church lives it extraordinarily well. There are few churches anywhere with a missionary commitment of Lakeview Baptist Church, and for that, I praise God. But there's so much more. So much more that God wants to do with us if we'll just surrender to Him and say, Lord, use me any way You choose. Use me for Your glory. Let's pray together. Help us, our Father.